1, and we come to the vision of the glory of God. And as Mr. Toms has said it, you couldn't possibly really get through this in one message, everything probably that would need to be said, but we're going to just give you the burden of our heart tonight and trust at the same time that as we look at some of these verses in more detail, that there will be a message for you. That there will be some very powerful application to your circumstances, to your life, so that you know tonight as we come, not just to receive knowledge, and knowledge is so important, but to receive a word from God, that we will leave saying, the Lord was here, and the Lord has spoken to my heart, and I'm going away with his word in my heart, and that's going to help me and strengthen me. Well, have a word of prayer first of all. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, in the Saviour's precious and all-prevailing name, we bow again before thy holy presence. We thank thee that we have the privilege, but we also have the right to come. Not because there's any good thing in us. We look to ourselves and we see nothing good. There's nothing good in our flesh. We are sinful. We are nothing. But we thank thee we can come with holy boldness because of the one who represents us in heaven, the one who is our Saviour, our Mediator, indeed our High Priest in heaven. We pray that thou wilt hear our cry tonight. It is the burden of our heart that we will meet with the Lord in his word. We thank thee that we can meet with one another and enjoy fellowship with those of like precious faith, but Lord, away beyond that, it is the deep longing of our heart that we will meet with God himself, and that the Lord will show himself, that he will reveal himself that little bit more to us, that we will be blessed in our study of the scriptures, and as we said, take something home in our heart that will do us good. We thank thee that what we have before us is the living word of God. We thank thee for the power that is in this book. We know that it is the quick and powerful two-edged sword. And so therefore, in the reading already, we have been blessed. We have heard from the Lord. Continue with us now and pour out the blessed Holy Spirit upon this gathering. And give me help from the Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. In approaching the subject, we might very well ask the question, what is the glory of God? And giving to you a definition might be most difficult, because the glory of God is infinite, it is eternal, it is incomprehensible by finite creatures like ourselves. The glory of God could be described as his infinite beauty, his manifold perfections, his glorious presence, his extraordinary majesty. It is indeed the excellence of God's presence and power. Moses prayed, show me thy glory. I wanted to see the glory of God in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 18. The fullness of the glory of God was something beyond comprehension or beyond beholding, so Moses would not be able to gaze upon the greatness of God's glory. He would only get a glimpse of it. For the Lord said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. So the Lord put Moses in the cleft of the rock where he could get a glimpse of the glory of himself as he passed by. And so Moses saw, as the scripture tells us, the back parts of God, but his face he did not see. We read about the glory of God coming down upon mountains, like in the case when Moses went up into Mount Sinai to receive the law from the Lord, we are told that the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. And we go on to read that God's glory in Exodus chapter 40 filled the tabernacle when it was erected, insomuch that Moses was not able to enter into it. When Solomon built the temple, and the ark of God was brought into the most holy place, and the priests came out of the holy place, we are informed in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 10 that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. This is sometimes referred to as the Shekinah glory. Such was the phenomena of what was happening and sensed and felt on that occasion that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. The word Shekinah does not appear in the Bible, but the concept clearly does. Jewish rabbis coined this expression. It's a form of a Hebrew word that literally means he caused to dwell, signifying that it was a divine visitation of the presence or the dwelling of the Lord God on this earth. The Shekinah was first evidenced when the Israelites set out from Succoth in their escape from Egypt, because there the Lord appeared in a cloudy pillar in the day and a fiery pillar at night, as Exodus 13 tells us. When Christ was born in Bethlehem of Judea, and the angel visited the shepherds to bring news of this marvelous event, there was something of the brightness of the glory of God to be seen and felt at that moment. For the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. Luke chapter 2, verse 9. So the glory of God has always been associated with devouring fire, brightness, shining clouds, dazzling light, and with that, as far as man was concerned, a great sense of dread and fear. Some have connected the glory of God with his holiness, the purity and the perfection of God that cannot be improved upon. It cannot be imitated. It is incomprehensible, and it defines all that he is and all that he does. We might think about God's glory as those times when he reveals his holiness. It is men and angels getting a glimpse of the holy God of heaven. When one of the seraphims cried to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3, the next thing that is recorded is that the whole earth is full of his glory. You might expect the angel to say the whole earth is full of his holiness. The seraphim has just got a glimpse of the holiness of God and brought the cry, "Holy, holy, holy." So you would think he would say the whole earth is full of his holiness, but he doesn't. The term glory is used. God is intrinsically holy. His holiness is what he alone is, and nobody else can be. However, when he shows himself, when he reveals his holiness, that is a display of his glory. You understand what I'm saying? The glory of God is the manifest beauty of the holiness of God. It is the way that God puts his glory on display for people to see. His glory is the infinite beauty and greatness of his manifold perfections. Now, we get a glimpse of that in creation. Remember the psalmist in Psalm 19, verse 1, he says, "The heavens declare, show forth the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." And I just want to say this in passing, that God is calling upon us to view something, to see something. He tells us that there, in what we see in the heavens, his glory is displayed. He speaks with the clouds. He speaks with the blue expanse. He speaks with the golden horizons. He speaks with the magnificent galaxies and stars. God is speaking. And what is he saying? As we look out there into the heavens, the Lord is saying, I am all glorious. Open your eyes and see. My glory is like this, only better if you knew me. Remember, we referred to the seraphim, how he cried, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And so if man only had eyes to see, he would see the glory of God everywhere. However, the greatest realization of God's glory is not creation. It is Christ. And it's very interesting to think of Isaiah chapter 1 or chapter 6 and verse 1, where the prophet says, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. And then comes the cry of the seraphim about the holiness and the glory of God. Who did the prophet see sitting upon the dazzling throne of heaven? He saw Christ. And John chapter 12 and verse 41 makes this abundantly clear. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. This Old Testament prophet, he got a glimpse of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6 that God has given the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so here is the greatest expression of God's glory. It is in his own dear Son. And the more we see of Christ in his person and his work, in his attributes and perfections, his holiness, his justice, his truth, his goodness, his love, his grace, his mercy, then the more we are going to see of the glory of God. Ezekiel the prophet is brought to see the glory of God as he sat among the captives by the Babylonish river Kibar. In the days of Ezekiel, Israel had turned away from God. In 605 BC, Babylon defeated Judah, bringing the nation under their control. Daniel, along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, had been taken captive into Babylon. We read about that in the opening part of Daniel's prophecy when Nebuchadnezzar tried to secure Judah's submission to Babylon. However, Judah refused to submit to Babylonian authority, hoping to forge an alliance with Egypt, and so they rebelled. Nebuchadnezzar attacked the city again. And this time he took more hostages, including the king, King Jehoiakim, took him captive along with many others, including the prophet Ezekiel. Nebuchadnezzar installed a new king, Zedekiah, Jehoiakim's uncle, in his place. Those taken into captivity settled in Babylon along the Kibar River, a branch from the Euphrates. Ezekiel was one of those captives taken to Babylon. He and Jeremiah had witnessed the spiritual wickedness of the land and people. God raised them up as prophets to their people. Jeremiah had a ministry among the Jews in Judah, while Ezekiel testified to the captives of Babylon. Both the captives in Babylon and the Jews in Judah did not take God's warnings seriously. They did not understand the seriousness of their sin and God's approaching judgment. In Ezekiel chapters 1 and 2, the prophet receives a vision of the glory of God and is commissioned to testify against his people and the nations regarding the impending judgment. The glory of the Lord appeared to Moses, we know, came to establish the tabernacle and later on the temple. This same glory now appears to proclaim the destruction on the temple because of the sins of the nation. This vision of the glory of God, the holiness and the purity and the majesty of the Almighty, brought the prophet to his knees, as we see at the end of the chapter. The vision of God's greatness, no doubt, was to inspire and quicken the prophet in the ministry that he was now being called to perform. It wasn't going to be an easy ministry. The people were so rebellious and sinful, there was everything to make the prophet of God fearful. And we know that, and this will be dealt with, I'm sure, the next time, but the few words that we have in the next chapter, chapter 2, tell us something of the call of God in this man's life and the kind of people to which he was called. In verse 3 of chapter 2, the Lord says, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this very day. And as you read on, we find that they are an impudent and stiff-hearted people. And this man of God was to go with the message in verse 5, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. And he is instructed in the 6th verse, be not afraid of them, neither afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions, be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. So the ministry to which he was called was going to be very difficult. There would be everything in the appearance, in the countenance of Israel, in their reaction to the word that would be preached, that would cause him to be afraid in a human sense. And the Lord is here to strengthen his child, to encourage his child. And he does so, first of all, by setting before him his glory. Oftentimes, the ministry of God's prophets and preachers today is not an easy one, especially when it comes to denouncing sin, preaching in the midst of a rebellious people who don't want to hear. And I think that that's where we are in this United Kingdom, and the awful disinterest that we have in the things of God all around, preaching to a people who will have even the appearance, an angry countenance, to make one afraid. However, our job is to be faithful, and it is to preach the word, to be instant in season and out of season, to speak forth God's words, whether they hear or whether they forbear, whether they want to hear us or not. We must go with the message of God. I want us to learn from this chapter before us tonight as we think of this opening message in the prophecy of Ezekiel, and we think of the great glory of God. And I was just thinking in preparation for the message that every one of us tonight here, we have our key bars. We have our key bar rivers, don't we? Times when we are discouraged. Maybe sometimes when we are even despondent. God's people can be there. I'd be tempted to ask you, stand up if you've never been discouraged. But you see, that would be the response. Nobody's standing. I'm not going to ask you to do that, but I think we've all been discouraged, even in the midst of the work of God. And the atmosphere all around is filled with gloom. It certainly was in the days of Ezekiel. And it would seem maybe even filled with impossibility. But then God moves. God steps into the situation. God shows himself. And that's what's happening in the opening chapter here, amidst all the gloom. The Lord shows his glory to Ezekiel. And thus that is preparing him for the ministry that he would now embark upon. I want you to notice, as you look at the opening verse, first of all, the situation when this vision came. We're told here, now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the 4th month, in the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kibar. We should never forget the circumstances when God comes with power and clarity and assurance to reveal himself and to make himself known in all his glory. I think it's a good thing to keep account of those marvellous times when it pleases God to manifest himself to our hearts in a special fashion, to draw graciously near and to show himself. And I'm sure every Christian here tonight has had those times when the Lord has come graciously near. It may not have been to the same extent as it was here in the opening chapter to Ezekiel, but you have had times in your life when the Lord has drawn so wonderfully near. You can look back upon those times and you can rejoice in those encounters that you had with the Lord. We have a minister's week of prayer every year. That's how our own denomination begins the year. And I think it's a good thing and something that we should never do away with ever. And all our ministers and our students come together for 1 week and we get before the Lord. There are times of preaching and then seasons of prayer that follow. Many, many years ago, and it was many years ago, I remember a sermon that was preached by Dr. John Douglas. And we sang a line tonight that reminded me of this in one of the hymns that we sang. Show me a token for good. And he encouraged the ministers and the students to pray over that. Lord, show me a token for good. It is a Bible prayer. And ever since that day, and I'm going back at least 25 years, maybe even 30, I've prayed that prayer every day. And at the beginning of every year, I actually have a sheet in my Bible, and it's entitled Tokens for Good. And in that given year, when I believe that the Lord has come specially near with special blessing and shown himself in a remarkable way, I like to write down that the Lord has done this. And so at the end of the year, you're able to look back, because we do forget, and say, well, the Lord was pleased to come here and visit with us and to show himself on these occasions during the past year. We should never forget these things. It's Matthew Henry who said, remember, O my soul, and never forget what communications of divine love thou didst receive at such a time, at such a place. Tell others what God did for thee. For Ezekiel, it was in the 30th year. Now, many people believe that it was Ezekiel's 30th year. I would be happy to go along with that. Some of you may see the 30 years here as being something entirely different. But it may very well be that just now Ezekiel is 30 years old. And at the age of 30, Ezekiel would officially become a priest, according to Numbers chapter 4 and verse 3. A priest was to minister from 30 years old until he was 50. And that is actually about the time of Ezekiel's ministry. Now, if this is so, then the prophet should now enter into the full execution of the priestly office. But obviously, under the present circumstances of captivity, he is excluded from such duties of serving the Lord at the temple and at the altar. And so instead, God, in the great mercy and favour to a suffering child, he appears to him to call him to another position or another office, indeed, as a prophet of God, to be God's messenger just where he was. Surrounded by, we have to say, the most difficult circumstances imaginable. Away from home. Away from the city of Jerusalem, the city of God. Away from the temple. Away from the service and the worship of God. Away from the place of sacrifice and offering. And away from fulfilling his duties as a priest. God steps into his life just at this moment, when he must have felt so much deprived, as a faithful young man who loved the Lord, deprived from holy and honourable service. We note also that this vision came in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month. And this fourth month corresponds to our June, and it's very likely that it was the Sabbath day. Because we go on to read in chapter 3 and verse 16 that at the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came unto me. And we know here in this chapter, at this particular time, the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah, as we shall see, 7 days later, it comes again. And many of our Bible commentators believe that this was very likely the Sabbath day. And I'm not going to say that it is for certain, but undoubtedly the Sabbath day was a day when God was particularly pleased to draw near to his people, and still does. He has blessed the Sabbath day, he has hallowed it, he has set it aside, and he has given much assurance in his word to his people that on that day particularly, when we come together for the worship of God, that his presence will be known. John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, when Jesus came in a most remarkable manifestation of his presence and glory that we read about in Revelation chapter 1. God honors this day. It's his day. And he would have us keep up our attendance at his house of worship in the assembly of the saints every Sabbath day. For who knows what mighty revelation of himself he has purposed to give on some particular Sabbath. It's the day that God blesses. And therefore we are encouraged by this to be there. Because it might be the very day when the Lord is going to come by in a most remarkable way. Maybe this Sabbath. Maybe the Sabbath following or some other Sabbath of this year. But you don't want to be absent. You don't want to be like Thomas, who was absent on that first Lord's Day and had to wait a whole week before he was fully convinced of the resurrection of the Saviour. He missed out on the blessing because he was an absentee. He wasn't with the other disciples when the Lord came. Furthermore, Ezekiel was a captive by the Kebar River. These were sad times for Israel and for the prophet who sat among the people. They are in the land of the Chaldeans. Not all of them, just those who had been carried away captive. The greater part of Israel was still in the homeland, but Ezekiel and those that were with him were the first group to be taken away. The vast majority had departed from God. In fact, the purpose of the captivity was because of their sin. This was God's judgment upon his people. And we know the hardness of the people. We know the rebellion of the people. We mention it there in the second chapter. However, there were many good people among them. Godly men and women in this first batch that had been taken away, including young Ezekiel. The vision of Jeremiah indicated that these were very good figs that the Lord had sent into the land of Babylon. You read Jeremiah chapter 24, and a vision is given to Jeremiah the prophet, and there is a basket of very good figs representing good people, godly people, and then there was another basket of very naughty figs, evil figs, representing the evil and the rebellious. Despite their position and trouble, in this state of captivity, the Lord had spoken through Jeremiah in the chapter that I referred to concerning these people that he would acknowledge them. Right here in the captivity, the Lord said he would acknowledge them. He would remember them. He would not forget them. He would recognize them. And that this calamity, these circumstances now happening to them in captivity, though they were difficult, he said that they would be for their good. Now, we don't always think this way. In fact, in the flesh, we cannot reason these things out. We can't always see the truth of Romans 8:28, a verse that we love to quote, but usually quote when we're speaking to other people, not when we're trying to apply it to ourselves. And when people are going through the difficult circumstances of life, we will remind them of the unchanging truth that is quoted in that text. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. All things, even those things that are against us. And we need men and women to apply that to our own hearts too. How could this captivity be for Israel's good? Removed from home, brought into a foreign heathen, hostile land, deprived of the means of grace at the temple and other places. How could this possibly be for our good? And yet the Lord had promised this would be for their good. One of the good things in God's purpose was unfolding now. Right here at the river, God was drawing near. He was going to show himself powerfully to his servant Ezekiel. He was going to raise him up as a prophet unto the people, so that even here, in what seemed to be adverse circumstances, incarcerated by the enemy, the law of God would be taught to the people, and the Lord would have a messenger to speak his mind unto them. And that's a mercy. Always a mercy. Even in the most dismal days and the worst situations, when the enemy has come in like a flood, God has a faithful remnant, and he has prophets raised among them to communicate the word of God unto the people. We must never forget that this is an unspeakable mercy to have the word of God brought to us. There were times in Israel's history when there was no open vision. And there was a silence. There were no prophets raised to bring the message of God. What sad times they were. And of course, there were times in the history of Israel when there was a famine for the hearing of the word of God. The people didn't want to hear God's word. It's just like the day in which we are living. We can say there's very few prophets maybe in the land today. And certainly the people do not want to hear. Therefore, when God is pleased to raise up prophets, raise up ministers, messengers, and send them forth with his word, it must never be taken for granted. We must be diligent in our attendance at the means of grace and make sure we're there to listen to the word of God as it is proclaimed by faithful prophets and ministers today, and especially in affliction. You can see that there are two instruments at work here in the purpose and providence of God to give instruction and to teach the Lord's people. There was the rod of correction, and that's the captivity. That's the difficult circumstances that these Israelites are now passing through. But there was also the word of instruction. And that is now going to be through the man that the Lord is raising up through the prophet. Often the word explains the rod. You know, why is this happening? Why am I going through this awful circumstance? Why this captivity in my life? And it's very often it's the messenger of God who brings the word of God that can explain why the rod has had to be applied. And so often it is judgment because of sin in the nation. And the rod enforces the word. And so these blend together in the wisdom of the Almighty. And we have to say, happy is the child of God who is afflicted or sick or in trouble or in the valley, who has an interpreter sent by God to open his ear to a word of challenge or a word of comfort, whatever the case might be, and help to explain, if there is an explanation, why is this happening in my life, to bring a message from God when there is no evident answer as well. Sometimes there is an answer, sometimes there's not. But sometimes the messenger of God doesn't have the answer, but he's able to remind the saint that the captivity, whatever it is he's going through, is for their good. God is working out his purpose. Sometimes we haven't got an answer that's obvious. You ever been there? Have you ever had a circumstance in your life, in your family, and you can't interpret it? You can't find the answer? We don't always have the answers. Well, we know that God is sovereign, and we can rest in Romans 8:28 and other exceeding great precious promises. But we can't really interpret what's happening. I stood in the hospital just last Monday, and I went to visit a family. There's a young couple, and they used to come to our church, and then they moved on to another church. But the young woman of this family 5 years ago was diagnosed with breast cancer and then got treatment and things seemed to improve. In fact, just a year ago this month, I got a text from her to say how she was well improved, that there was no growth with the cancer, and the consultants were very happy. A year later, they are now preparing her family for her passing from this scene of time. Young woman in her mid-30s. She has 4 young children in primary school from primary 1 up to primary 7. And so you go in to a situation like that. She's in hospital. She's not well. Her husband is there. Her mother is there. Her brother-in-law is there. And we're able to stand in the hospital and speak with her, seek to give her some encouragement from the Lord. And I know the family have a great acceptance of what is happening, even though they can't interpret it. And any mother here will know the heartache it must be in these days to realize that very soon I'm going to leave my 4 children behind. How can you work that out? Very, very difficult. Then there's other times that we can speak. Thus saith the Lord. We can really bring a message to the person. This is why it's happening. And the way is clear. The point I'm making is this. That whatever it is we're going through, it's a blessing to have a man raised of God who has a message from God, who can bring a word that will help and encourage. I think often of the sufferings of Job, the calamities that befell him, and how his friends turned out to be useless, miserable comforters, didn't he call them? Miserable companions. And I think just in my own heart that their intentions were good at the start. They heard about their friend Job and what had happened to him, and they travelled some distance to come and be with him. You remember how the story unfolds in the opening part of Job. And then, of course, they look at him and they couldn't speak. Such was the misery that Job was going through. They couldn't even speak. And for 7 days and 7 nights, the scripture tells us they just sat there and they wept together. And then the conversations begin. Now, these friends didn't help him. In fact, if anything, they put him further into a valley of despondency. And they failed to have a message from God. Job complained about his troubles, his diseases, and he judged by them that God was angry with him, and his friends made the same conclusion. Job, you've done something terrible. You've committed some awful sin, and this is why these things have happened to you. But then there's another man steps into the scene. Elihu, a messenger from God. And he showed Job that God often afflicts the body for the good of the soul. It is this very thought in the midst of our sickness, in the midst of our calamities, that will be of great use to us. Pain is the fruit of sin. Yet by the grace of God, pain of the body is often the very thing that God uses to bring good to the soul. When afflictions have done their work, they shall be removed. A ransom, a propitiation is found. Jesus Christ is the messenger. He is the ransom. So Elihu calls him. And you want to study out that chapter in Job chapter 33, particularly verses 19 to 28. But there's a little phrase there in that chapter in verse 23 that says, if there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among 1,000. And that's what we need. Even if it is just 1 among 1,000. A messenger. A man who has a word from God. Now, regarding the situation, we should also note that it was in the 5th year of King Jehoiakim's captivity. The Lord did not come. The Lord did not show himself. He did not raise up a prophet. I want you to see this now. Until the 5th year, God left them without a messenger those years, until they began to lament after the Lord and to feel sorrow, that sorrow of having no man appointed to be their prophet to speak a word from God. And it's a very sad thing when people can drift on so long in such a state, even for years, and yet not have a word from the Lord. But it is a mercy that when they're in that situation, that they do begin to yearn after God and long for a word from God. Psalm 74 begins with a mournful note. O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? The enemy had come in. And the psalmist, in the midst of this situation that he finds himself in, he's looking for the Lord's intervention, because he goes on to say in verse 2, remember thy congregation, which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed, this Mount Zion, wherein thou hast dwelt. He's asking the Lord to remember. He's asking the Lord to look upon them. You note verse 9, we see not our signs, there is no more any prophet, neither is there any among us that knoweth how long. And he's lamenting, there's no word from God here. And then you come to the end of the psalm, and there's a great cry from the heart in verse 22. Arise, O God, plead thine own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproacheth thee daily. Forget not the voice of thine enemies. The tumult of those that rise up against thee increaseth continually. Now, it would seem to me that Israel, especially the good among them, the godly among them, had reached this position. But it took them a long time. After 4 years of captivity, they realized the value of a prophet, a man sent from God. And it may very well be that in this condition, the people now begin to cry out, Lord, send us a man, send us a prophet. And God now appears to put his hands of power and deity upon a young priest, or one who should have been entering into that ministry. And he raises him up to be a prophet. Never forget, the prophet himself was among the captives. I was among the captives by the river of Kibar. He was suffering with them. They were in despondency. They had lost their joy. Indeed, they had lost their song. I think that the Psalm 137 reminds us of this, though a psalm was probably written towards the end of the captivity, but I'm sure this was the feeling and the thoughts of Israel during that whole time of captivity. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. The willows are those trees that hang down, don't they? Even the very trees are suggesting something about how their hearts and their hands were hanging down, and they've given up on their music and they're hanging their instruments in the willow trees. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mercy, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? So we're thinking about a people here that have lost their joy, and Ezekiel is right there in the midst of them. A faithful man is sharing in the calamities of the people. And we must see something that's worthy here of attention. The best men, even those that are the closest and the dearest to God, often share in the calamities of life, both in those which are common to all men personally, and those which are the lot of all men nationally. The captivity was the judgment of the nation. The Babylonians were the instruments of God. They were the servants of God to chasten Israel. The people are afflicted because of sin. And there is Ezekiel right among them, and other good people. He's experiencing what they are experiencing. In fact, that will make him a very suitable messenger because he knows their circumstances. He knows what they are going through. And no one can bring better comfort and counsel than those who have passed through the same affliction as their fellow human beings, who know how they feel, who have endured what these others are enduring, who have borne the same cross. The captives, therefore, will be best instructed by one of their own. And you will find this so in the very circumstances of life. It doesn't mean that if we haven't been there in the same afflictions as others, that we can't be helpful and we can't be a suitable counsellor. Of course we can. We can bring a word from God every time from life's experience. We can bring a word from this book always to the Lord's suffering people. But we are most suited to be a help and instructor if we ourselves have sat by the same river and gone through the same experience. If we have been at the river of despondency and have had the same heartbreak and sorrow of others, how much more we are able to enter in to what those people are passing through and be a counsellor. Doesn't that just bring us in passing to think about Christ, our fellow sufferer, our sympathising high priest, who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, who was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. The hymn writer said he wants temptations new of every sort and kind, that he might succour show to every tempted mind. In every point the Lamb was tried, like us, and then for us he died. I would direct you just at this moment to the Saviour, not knowing, and I haven't seen you for a wee while. You all know what a wee while is. It's a good Scottish, Ulster Scots term. You all know it because when I first came to England, not everybody knew what the word wee meant. It's little. I haven't seen you for a little while. I think it's 3 years, Mr. Toms, since I've been here. So I don't know all your circumstances, and I don't know what valley you might be in, or what affliction you're passing through, even tonight as you gather here, what river of sorrow you're sitting beside. Maybe one of the dearest to Christ, and yet tonight you're afflicted, and you're sharing in the grief and sorrow of our humanity. I just point you to Christ, because he knows what you're going through. And we see Ezekiel in the midst of his circumstances, and it's now that God comes in the midst of this situation and steps into his life and begins to show himself. So very quickly, because time really has gone, we have the revelation in this vision, and I will try to make these other points as brief as I can. Verse 1, I was among the captives by the river of Kibar, or as I was, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Now, this was a marvellous mercy. Just at that time, in the midst of all the circumstances that I've outlined to you, the heavens are opened, and God is seen. Indeed, this is the answer to our need. It's seeing the Lord. It's getting our focus upon him, our whole attention being taken up with those things that are from above. Set your affection there and look to the Lord. Ezekiel received displays of divine glory which instructed him and affected him deeply. It was an extraordinary vision in an extraordinary time. The heavens were opened. You ever think about how much there is between us and God by way of clouds and darkness? Our very circumstances often prevent us seeing the Lord, interpreting providence, knowing the mind and the purpose of God. But God is a God who clears the way, draws back the curtain, removes the clouds and all that is between, and he opens the heavens that we might see him. And it is Christ that we need to see in our times of adversity. We would see Jesus. Not just in the daily concourse of life and in what we might call the normal routine and service of the Christian life, but in our troubled times. The godly Stephen, in a most testing time in his life, not long before his death, he saw the Lord. Just before they dragged him out and stoned him to death, he was able to say, "I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." And Ezekiel is brought to see something similar. Ezekiel was going to be employed in turning the hearts of Israel to their Lord. And so he must himself, in the first place, see God and know God before we can ever be an instrument in the hand of the Lord to bring others to see him. We must be thoroughly acquainted with God himself. "I want to see God. I long for the heavens to be opened unto me, for the darkness and the distance to be removed. Anything that hinders me in seeing him, I want to see with the clear light of heaven." The prophet not only saw God, but he heard him speak. Look at verse 3. "The word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel." That phrase, "the word of the Lord came," occurs 59 times in this prophecy. The word of the Lord coming again and again. He hears the Lord speak in a very direct way to him. God got his attention as he opened the heavens, and then he spoke. May God get our attention and then speak to us from heaven. The Lord needs our attention. We need to know what does God say. And so the Lord gets the attention of the prophet, and then he speaks to him. And we want to hear the way that the prophet heard. He heard expressly. You want to mark that word? It is important. It was really a word from God that came. There was no mistake about it. It came with power. It came with much assurance. It came with divine authority. And it really got his attention. It took possession of him. It dwelt in him richly. May God speak to our hearts this way when we come before his presence at home, in our own quiet times, when we come to sit in the house of God on the Lord's day. We have that certainty. God has spoken. It's a word from him. "He has visited me." The message has been unmistakable, undeniable. We don't want to hear simply what we want to hear and leave the rest aside. We don't want to pick and choose what we hear. We don't want to interpret the scriptures our own way just to suit our own thoughts and feelings. No, we want the word of the Lord to come expressly. God has spoken, no doubt about it. Here's the word of God for me. He not only saw the Lord and heard the Lord, but he felt his touch in his life. The last little phrase of verse 3 says, "The hand of the Lord was there upon him." The hand of God speaks of power, comfort, and support. The hand, this hand, held him up and would continue to strengthen and sustain him throughout his ministry and the difficult work that God had called him to, and we want the hand of God to be upon us in these days also. Look at verse 4. From verse 4 onwards, we have the description of this vision, but I'll just read verse 4 and maybe the opening part of verse 5. "I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it. And out of the midst thereof, as the colour of amber, out of the midst of the fire, also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures." And then the description given. The prophet is brought to see the most dazzling sights, most amazing sights, startling, glorious views of the glory of God. And it all begins with a magnificent display of overpowering phenomena, the whirlwind and the fire. Undoubtedly, again, arresting his attention, the attention of this young man who would now be called to the difficult work that the Lord was calling him to. We certainly want the Lord to grip the hearts of men today and to grip the hearts of our young people and to arrest their attention so that they give themselves over to the Lord and what the Lord is saying. As the prophet looked up into the clear blue skies as the heavens were opened unto him, a whirlwind came out of the north. You could say that cleared the air. To quote Matthew Henry again, he says, God can by a whirlwind clear the sky and air and produce that serenity of mind which is necessary to our communion with heaven. Is it not true that there are so many things obstructing us from seeing the Lord? Things that need to be swept out of the way? Those many things that come between the Lord and ourselves? We could say tonight, we need a whirlwind. The whirlwind came to Ezekiel, as it did on another occasion to Elijah, to prepare the way of the Lord. Christ is drawing near now at this moment. The prophet is going to have an encounter with the Son of God. This whirlwind was accompanied by a great cloud. Clouds are often associated with Christ. He ascended in the cloud when he was taken up into glory. He's coming in like fashion when he comes in the clouds of glory. And here he comes to meet with Ezekiel, and the cloud is mentioned here again. And the cloud is filled with a fire. Remember, when God came down upon Mount Sinai to give the law, there was a thick cloud upon the mount. And we are told that Mount Sinai was altogether smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Exodus chapter 19. Later on, when Moses went up into the mount, God called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And as Israel gazed upon the mountain, the sight of the glory of God was like devouring fire. So we read in Exodus 26, verses 16 and 17. The fire was surrounded with a glory, a brightness. It was the brightness of God's perfections. From the midst of this fire, there comes the likeness of four living creatures, living beings created by God, part of the angelic host. They were four in number, we are told, and described in the most vivid and illustrious terms from verse 5 through to verse 14. Words like and likeness occur 15 times in these verses. And this suggests the inadequacy of human language to describe exactly what the prophet saw. It was like this. It had this likeness. These creatures had the likeness of a man. Ezekiel is describing what he sees, and their form was like a human being. And angels and God himself are described in human form at times, or have taken on the form of our humanity, that appearance. But there was much more to these living creatures than the form of a man. They had wings, they had four faces, strange looking beings. The wings gave them freedom of movement to go at God's command, and their faces saw in every direction. Each one had four faces, verse 6 tells us. The description of the heavenly beings is one of the hardest images for the reader to grasp, since we don't know anything like this that exists today. We have never seen a creature like this. Ezekiel describes them as having the appearance of a man, but with four faces. They had four wings. Two wings were connected with the other creatures. Two wings were used to cover themselves in the presence of the glory of God. Their feet in verse 7 were straight feet, stepping forward in a direct, immovable fashion in God's purpose, not turning back. Their feet were glowing like the colour of burnished brass, perhaps indicating something of the purity of their purpose. Their hands in verse 8 are described as the hands of a man. Each one had arms long enough to have two sets of wings, and they didn't turn. In verse 9, with their wings touching and working together as one, the creatures did not turn, but they went in whatever direction they were commanded. Mark the likeness of their faces in verse 10. Ezekiel, like John in Revelation, describes the appearance of these creatures around the throne of God. Each had four faces. The face of a man. Maybe speaking about intelligence. The face of a lion. Speaking of majesty, power. The face of an ox. The ox will remind us of strength and work and labor. The face of an eagle. Swiftness. Certainly associates swiftness with the eagle and that keen eye to see. The faces are positioned with the face of a man in front, the lion to the right, the ox to the left, and the eagle at the back. And we must remember that Ezekiel is describing just what he sees. Just like John in Revelation described what he saw, that scene in heaven in Revelation 4, verses 6 and 7. Their wings stretched upward. Two wings which touched the other wings were stretched upwards. Each went straight forward. The four creatures moved in unison. They did not need to turn. They went in the direction in which the Spirit wanted. The Spirit here can only be the Holy Spirit. Although angels are also described as spirits. They were like burning coals in verse 13. Ezekiel saw the glow of fire going back and forth between the four creatures. At this point, God's wrath was against Judah for their idolatry and wickedness. Ezekiel relayed the message of God's impending judgment against the nation. The fire is an indicator of the wrath of God, and that wrath that was to descend upon Israel. And of course, we can learn so much from these living creatures, these holy beings from heaven, from the immediate presence of God who always do his bidding. Their wings stretched upward. Oh, how we ought to be always in our life on earth stretching upward to the Lord. They were joined one to the other, speaking of unity and how we need unity and of purpose in the work of God. They went straight forward. May God help us to go straight forward in his work. And they went whither the Spirit was to go, always to be led by the Holy Ghost. They turned not when they went, and they were like burning coals of fire. And their appearance of lamps. This is what I want to be as a Christian on earth. All of us who desire to serve the Lord should make these heavenly creatures our examples. We ought to have all these moral qualities as the servants of Christ. And so may the Lord help us to be like them and to go where the Spirit wants us to go. We must be subject to the Spirit of God. And may the Lord lead us. May the Holy Ghost lead us in these days. He leads his people. He leads his preachers. He leads his prophets. He leads missionaries. Times when he even forbids them to go to such a place and suffers them not to go to another place, as we know from Acts chapter 6 and chapter 12. May the Lord help us to know his mind. And there is a description of wheels here. For sake of time, I'll not go really into this description. There's much that we could say. We're not only given glimpses of God's glory in the upper world, in the living creatures, but glimpses of God's glory in this lower world, which the wheels seem to indicate. God moves in power and holiness in the armies of heaven as the angelic host performs his will, but he likewise moves in the kingdoms of this earth, in the governments of men, in the high thrones of this world. And God moves there in power and providence. As Ezekiel gazed upon the glorious sight of the living creatures and contemplated the glory of that vision, this other vision comes into view. The wheels and all their work and wonder. The wheels of God are turning in this world. Surely, steadily. Sometimes swiftly. At other times it seems slowly. The vision indicates that the wheels were all under the control or the superintendence of the living creatures, and ultimately under the power and the direction of the Holy Spirit. The providence of God is at work in the world, moving, directing, commanding all that is to be done. Whatever God wills, whatever God purposes will be done, will be brought to pass. And so we just make that simple thought as we mention the wheels here. There is the exaltation in this vision. Let's run down to verse 26. Above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone, and upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. Now we come to the immediate glory of God. You see, everything else has been a prelude. It has been the preface, the introduction. Ezekiel describes what he sees and what he hears above the living creatures. His first description is of a voice over the firmament, that great expanse in verse 25. The voice of the Almighty himself is heard. As Ezekiel listened, the voice was like the noise of great waters, something that was powerful, something that was arresting. And I am reminded about David's description in Psalm 29, the voice of the Lord is upon the waters, the glory, the God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters, the voice of the Lord is powerful, the voice of the Lord is full of majesty. And now Ezekiel hears this kind of voice coming from the throne of God. When the prophet heard the voice, the living beings lowered their wings, revealing the likeness of a throne. The throne is described like a sapphire stone, and there is the likeness of a man. Here Ezekiel is describing his vision of the glory of the Lord, who will interact with Ezekiel throughout this prophecy. Observe the fire and the brightness all around the person who sits upon the throne. And note the rainbow too, a sign of hope pointing to the covenant-keeping God. God is described in human terms. He is the likeness of a man. Ezekiel sees Christ at this moment. Sees Christ in his glory, seated upon the throne of glory, the throne of grace, the throne of government, the throne of judgment. Angels, principalities, and powers are made subject unto him, for he is the king. All the phenomena of this chapter has, without doubt, got the attention of the prophet, this young man. Amidst all that glorious description of power, holiness, justice, and truth, represented in the burning fires and the bright, flashing imagery, there is a message of hope, there's a message of peace to all in the prophet's time who would receive and obey God's message and turn from their sin. Our God is a consuming fire, and he will take vengeance on them that know not him, know not God, when Jesus comes in flaming fire. But there is mercy with the Lord for all that will seek him. The bow is mentioned. The bow will remind Ezekiel of the promises of God, how that God is in covenant with his people, many of which will now be unfolded to the prophet throughout his ministry, these exceeding great, precious promises. For this God of infinite glory and holiness had a purpose, and had a purpose for the people of Israel. And the day would come, if I was just to skip on to chapter 37, the day would come when the dead, dry bones would live again, when the mighty wind of God would blow that blessed spirit of life and breathe upon these slain that they may live. For these bones are the whole house of Israel. And though now cut off, as we're told, for their parts, God will cause them to come up out of their graves and bring them into the land of Israel. And on that day they will know, I am the Lord. He is the God of promise. And all the promises that will now come in this book regarding Israel will be fulfilled. The sights brought before Ezekiel showed him this truth, that God was Jehovah. He was holy, he was in control, he was sovereign, he was all-powerful and glorious. And it was this view of the glory of God that brought the prophet to his knees in absolute humility. And so just as we close, there is the reaction to this vision. And the reaction to the vision is there at the end of the chapter. When I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. He falls at the feet of Christ in humility. What else could he do? This wonderful vision of the glory of God was the prelude to Ezekiel's call to the office of a prophet that we have in the next chapter. It is definitely a spectacular call to the ministry. But necessary at this point of spiritual declension, rebellion, sin and captivity, to remind the prophet that God is the Lord. He's the same unchanging God of his fathers, who revealed his glory in the brightness of the clouds and fires in centuries past. Ezekiel is taught here, I am God. I am Jehovah. I am on the throne. I am holy. I am with you, even in such circumstances. And I'm now calling you to be my prophet. Ezekiel drops to his knees, prostrates himself in the dust. The people of God today are privileged to behold the magnificent glory of God. In fact, we have seen it in greater light and understanding. It may be true to say that marvelous though it appeared, it was merely the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And that was sufficient to bring him to his knees. If this vision was only the likeness of the glory, then how magnificent, how splendid, how absolutely bright and beautiful is the actual glory of God. This is why the apostle could describe the light of God's glory as unapproachable. Yet this is the glory that we as Christians are permitted to look upon in the face of Jesus Christ. And this we do today by faith. As we come to the Word and we see Christ, we look upon the very glory of God by faith. And then one day it'll be actual. It'll be a reality. Because it'll be face to face with Christ our Saviour. We fall prostrate at his feet. The more we see of Christ, the more we see of the glory of God. Rather, the more we see of Christ, the more of the glory of God we see. And then the more we feel and sense ourselves to be unworthy and sinful. But you know, God stands up, or God says to his servant, stand up and hear my word. And that's what you go on to read about in chapter 2. And then go forward at his command with his message. May the Lord show us more of the glory of God in the person and work in the attributes and perfections of our Saviour. The more we see that glory, the more we will understand what we are. We will fall prostrate before him. But having seen these things, we will also hear him say, stand up and go forward. And go forward with confidence into this world to bring my message to a people who need to hear. May God help us to be those Christians today who do just that. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.